All right, so we are continuing our study on theology of the children. So far we've answered two questions. Are children merely a matter of preference or a matter of duty? To this we've seen that God commands humanity to be fruitful and to multiply. And it's his general desire, general not mean specific, there's always exceptions, but it's his general desire that single people marry, they bear children, and they manage their household. That might sound countercultural, would be shocking, but I'm taking that directly from Paul's instruction to young widows to marry, bear children, and manage their household. This is God's general desire. You say, am I a general person? Am I the exception or the rule? If you are, in fact, the rule, not the exception, God's general desire is for you to marry, have children, and to manage those households. The second question that we sought to answer was if children are blessings or are they inconveniences? And we saw that the culture teaches us in many different ways and in many different times that children are primarily inconveniences, but the Bible speaks exactly opposite of that, and it says that children are blessings, and it repeats this over and over. If you want a central proof text, I usually like to have a central proof text to prove my theology, right? So if someone says, how do you know that Jesus is God? What would you say? Someone says, Jehovah's Witness knocks on the door and says, Jesus is not God, he's Michael the Archangel. What text would you go to? Anybody have a ready text to defend the deity of Jesus?
John 1:1.
In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I think it's verse 17, something like that. Go down, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it's very clear that the Word is Jesus. Even they wouldn't deny that. And it says that he is God, right? Someone wanted to try to argue that salvation is by faith plus works. Hopefully we have a central proof text, Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So does that make sense? Like, we don't build our theology entirely off a central proof text, but it's good to have one, if not one, two, or three. But it's good to have a central verse that you can say, okay, here's where I stand. And so when it comes to the question of whether children are blessings, the Bible speaks about this everywhere. Stephanie, can you hit that little slider, bring it down just a little bit for me? It's number two. Hand mic number two. Just bring it down just a little bit. The central proof text would be Psalm 127. And in Psalm 127 it says, children are a gift. Your translation might say heritage, but it's the same thing. Children are a heritage or a gift of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is a reward. Blessed is the man who have his quiver full of them. So very clearly, children are described as blessings. They're described as rewards. They're described as being something that will make the man of God happy. That's fine. The man of God happy. And in fact, they're also not just blessings in small numbers, but even plentiful numbers, the quiver full of them. That's what it says. Okay. Then we explored, why are children blessing according to the Bible? So children are not a matter of preference, but rather a matter of duty. It's God's desire for general humanity to be fruitful and multiply. Children are blessings and not inconveniences. But the question we explored last time, we're going to pick up, is why are children blessings? Right? Is it that they're blessings because they're free labor? I'm not sure about free. They cost a lot of money. This is not really free labor. But is it because they're farmhands, essentially? I think a lot of people might think that children are blessings because when you have a farm, it's great to have people watching your chickens and feeding your ducks and stuff like that. And you know, I have a little farm, and it is kind of nice to have people doing that. But I don't think that that's the primary reason the Bible teaches that children are blessings, is because they're farmhands, or that they're the original 401k program, meaning that when you get older, not only will you need financial support, but you also need emotional support and things of that nature, and that children function in that way. Most of the world, by the way, does not have a 401k. In fact, most of your descendants didn't have a 401k. In fact, the 401k really didn't exist until about 150 years. They talk about how reliable this is based on historical data, and that historical data starts in like the 1900s. Like, your great-great-grandfather didn't have that. You understand that? Does that make sense? You're looking at the most prosperous nation the world's ever seen and looking at its most prosperous time and talking about how reliable this is. Well, that's interesting. I'm not saying it's totally unreliable. It's been good. You're in the peak of human civilization. It's been good. But the point is, the vast majority of the world does not have 401k. It's a modern invention. They don't have mutual funds. They're not investing in stocks. You get that, right? So how does the vast majority of the world, when they get old and they can't take care of themselves, because everyone gets old and everyone gets to a point where they can't take care of themselves, how do they take care of themselves? There might be someone in this room who's been taking care of someone for a long, long time, isn't there? Right? How does the world do it? By grandchildren and children, taking care of them. So yeah, there is a blessing that way, but again, the Bible does not primarily emphasize children as a 401k program, even though they do function that way, or healthcare insurance, but rather the reason why children are described as blessings in the Bible primarily is because of God's plan of filling his cosmic plan of what I like to say, global takeover. God has a plan. It's always been his plan that the earth be full of his image bearers reflecting his glory and subduing and having dominion over the earth. And so God has that cosmic plan. It's never changed. It's always been through marriage and the family that God plans on building his institution. And the plan is this. Through marriage and the family, they are husbands and wives are commanded to have offspring and to raise up a godly offspring and fill the earth and subdue it. Okay. Now again, that doesn't mean that there's not other plans. There's other plans. There's evangelizing other people's kids and everything else. But one of God's central plans to use the family institution is to fill the earth with godly offspring and subdue the earth. And what's the central proof text for that? Well, you can just look at the very first command in Genesis 1:27, 1:28, and see that that was his plan, right? And by the way, if anyone wonders, like, how do I know that God's primary reason that children are blessings is this global takeover and not 401ks, farmhands, and everything else. And the way I know that is because God instituted marriage and the family before the fall. And he says that he blessed it, and he told them to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion before the fall. So before there was a need for farmhands. Does everybody see that? This is not an institution for farmhands and 401ks and things like that. Primarily because he created the institution before all of that. So how could the primary means be those secondary things? They can't. Because the institution pre-existed that. So you can go there, but I like to go, and I want you to turn your Bible here, to Malachi chapter 2, the central proof text that the institution of marriage is part of God's cosmic plan for global takeover to fill the earth with the elect, or godly offspring. The central proof text for that would be Malachi 2, verse 14 through 15. I'll read. The Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. She is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. It's right there. So why did God, again, the context is they are breaking their covenant vows to their wife, and God has said, this is all wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. You should not be divorcing your spouses. Let's go back to what I created marriage for. You're corrupting marriage, but what did I create marriage for? And he says, what was the one God seeking, why he took the two and made them one? And it's explicit. What was the one God seeking? Question mark. Answer, godly offspring. It's right there. There's no denying this. What is God seeking through the institution of marriage? Godly offspring. Now again, there are exceptions. There are people who are sick. There are people who can't have children. There's a bunch of exceptions. But the exceptions don't disprove the rule. It's still the fact that God created the institution of marriage for this, even though the fall and the curse has happened, and sometimes this cannot come about because of those kind of things. Why did God create eyeballs? To see. Are people born blind? Yes. Does that prove that eyeballs aren't meant to see? No. Did anybody see that? Eyeballs are meant to see, even though in God's providence and because of the curse, people are still born blind. And remember, in that case, they said, who sinned, this man or his father? He said, no one sinned. But rather, this man was born blind that the glory of God might be displayed through them. So yes, God does sometimes, because of the consequence of the fall and things of that nature, this does not happen because children are impossible, but that doesn't change the fact that he created that institution for godly offspring. Now, I want you to think about this logic. Just think about this. The text says, everybody agrees that the text says, why did he make the one, two, for godly offspring, right? No pushback on this? Like, that's what it says. There's no denying this. So, I want you to think about this. The one God was seeking through marriage to produce godly offspring. What happens if you're in agreement with God in that, and you also are seeking to use the institution of marriage and the children that flow therefrom to produce godly offspring? So he's seeking godly offspring, you're seeking godly offspring. Does that make sense? And then you obey that God and do what that God says of how to be, and we'll talk about this a little bit more, how to be the means of God to produce godly offspring. What do you think God most likely is going to do. If he's seeking godly offspring, you're in agreement with him, and you're obeying him in that, what do you think God most likely, keyword, most likely, not absolutely, guaranteed, but what do you think he most likely is going to do? If he's seeking godly offspring in this institution, you're seeking godly offspring in this institution, he's going to send you a bunch of heathens, pagans, God haters. I want you to think about this. Put your cards down for a second, with the guns down. Just think about that logically. He wants godly offspring to this institution. You agree with him and say, I want godly offspring to this institution. You then say, God, help me to do that. And then you read his instruction about what he commands you to do. And then God says, nope, zero godly offspring for you. I'm going to be a bunch of heathen pagans. Does that make sense? For me, that does not make a lot of sense. Now I'm reasoning there. I'm going to show you from the Bible where I think that we have good reason to think that, no, the Bible explicitly says that's not true. But hopefully that just feels wrong. It feels wrong that if God's seeking this, you're seeking this, then you wouldn't get any of it. Now, let me give you a fun fact about this, just because it's just me and you. No one else is listening. It's a private scenario. So I'll tell you a fun fact. You may or not know this, but my oldest son is named Malachi. Everybody knows that? Okay, his name is Malachi, and the reason his name is Malachi is because of this text. He's actually named after this text, because the reason I had children at the age that I did have children is because of this text. It was this text that opened my eyes to God's theological purpose for the family. The calling of family, marriage, evangelism, all was there. It's this text. There's also the reason, again, just because we're here privately, no one's listening. If you ever wondered, why do I have 5-6 kids? Like, what is the reason? Why is it that I tolerate or I roll my eyes when countless people from family, friends, neighbors, strangers, coworkers always make sideways comments about the amount of children I have? Like, and I was talking to Ruby, the male Ruby, about this. Like, maybe someone thinks positively about that, but they're usually silent. The only comments I ever hear are usually negative. That's the truth. And that's probably not my exclusive experience. I've talked to your father as an example. He's heard it too. Talked to Abby Terrell's family. They have 8 kids. He's heard it too. In fact, it got so bad at one point, they stopped telling their family that they were going to have kids because they were getting so much negative feedback. I've been berated. All of these kind of things about that. But why do I, instead of listening to them, I simply roll my eyes and say, no, thank you. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Why is that? And it's not about me. I'm just sharing this with you because we're private here. The reason is because of this text. It doesn't matter about what people say. To me, it's ultimately this text. This text has a theological purpose for the family and for children. And if you get a hold of that vision, it's a beautiful and wonderful vision, right? Like, it's a beautiful, wonderful vision. Like, you're not trying to have children just to have children. You're not trying to have children just to be able to have some kind of brownie points. Again, I'm not sure what brownie points anybody's getting anyways. Or just to be some kind of arms race or competition with other people. But hopefully we have a theological basis of saying, God, you're doing something here. There's something wonderful, something beautiful, and something that I want to be a part of. Does that make sense? Like, this text is truly beautiful. Well, let me say it from a different perspective. If you never read the Bible ever, you just didn't read the Bible, and you didn't know that the Bible commanded children, desired children, called them blessings like 10, 15 times, and that God had this global plan of producing godly offspring through your family. You just didn't have any of that theology at all, and you were just in the world, then what would your outlook or your perspective be about children? Like, how would that, your outlook and perspective, but it would be based on what the world says, right? But here's the point I'm driving to. Now that you see all of this theology and this beautiful teaching of God's word about children, how does that play out? How does that affect? Does that have an impact? And it ultimately, I would argue that it should. All of God's word should have some kind of impact and some kind of effect in our lives. Okay, so the central point of that is that I think that that text gives very good reason to believe that God is designing the family to produce godly offspring, and that is what God wants to do with it. Now, remember that thing, that logic, that logical flow I gave you. If God wants to seek, is God using the family to produce godly offspring? At least he's seeking that, and you are in agreement with that. Is God likely going to give you a bunch of heathen pagans? And I would say, no. But now I want to show you biblically that it's not just, well, that's unlikely, but the Bible actually says that's not true. The God who's seeking godly offspring is going to actually get godly offspring if that's his desire to do so. So let's go there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. I'll read this text, I'll exegete it, and then I'll open it up for questions and comments and statements. Exodus chapter 20, verse 4 through 6. You shall not make yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down nor serve them. For I am the Lord your God, I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity upon the father of the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. So here we are in the Decalogue. Here we are, the Ten Commandments are being described. And so now God is commanding that we not bow down to idols, that we not be idolaters, but rather we put God first in our lives. And then he's telling you what the consequences of idolatry in the family is. And the consequences is generational curse, that we have a profound impact on our children, whether for good or whether for evil. In this case, idolaters will influence their children to the third and fourth generations for evil. But right in that context, it's kind of like it's a side. It's like a little aside there. Yes, there's this evil impact of idolaters to their children, but then God reveals something else. And namely, the positive impact that godly parents can have on their children is also true. Just as wicked people can have a negative impact, so godly people can have a positive impact. And that positive impact is so much greater than the wicked impact. And it says this, but showing mercy, this is God, upon the fathers of the children, but showing mercy to a thousand generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. You see that promise? That God's going to show covenant love and mercy to a thousand generations. So just as we can take to the bank that if you're an evil, wicked person, by and large, there are exceptions, okay? There are exceptional people. I can think of some. Saul was a godless, idolatrous man. At least I think he was a godless, idolatrous man. He certainly didn't seem to be very covenantly faithful, in my opinion. And I don't think I'm too much out of the limb on that. And yet he produced, or from his offspring, produced one of the most godly men the world's ever seen. That was Jonathan. So there are always exceptional cases, right? But by and large, wicked parents produce wicked offspring. And likewise, by and large, he says he's going to show mercy to a thousand generations to those who love me and keep covenant. One more text, open up to questions. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So we have a God, and that God is a faithful God, and he keeps covenant. Now, what's the word covenant mean? We use that word sometimes. What's the word covenant mean? A vow, an oath, an arrangement, an agreement, the marriage covenant. One woman, one man, lifetime commitment, though that's the worst part, right? It's an agreement. It's a solemn agreement or vow. So God here says that he's a God, and he's faithful to keep covenant. He's faithful to keep his agreement. What was his agreement that he's faithful to keep, and why is that relevant in this context? He says he's a covenant-keeping God, and that has something to do with being faithful to a thousand generations. We'll think about that. We'll unpack that in a second. But God says he's a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful, and he also is merciful. He keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. So who is he faithful in this covenant with? Those who love him and keep his commandments. Is he faithful to those who are apostate or in Christian in name only, or those who don't love him or those who don't keep his commandments? No. See, you can't apply these promises to covenant breakers or those who are unfaithful or those who don't love him and keep his commandments. But if you do love him and you do keep his commandments, he promises to keep covenant with you, and that covenant with you will result in mercy to a thousand generations. So what's the agreement that he's referring to that he's going to be covenantly faithful to? I said I was going to open up. I got to give you that answer. I can't just leave you there. Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant, there's that word again, between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations. A thousand generations. I'll keep covenant with you in your offspring's generations for an everlasting covenant. Now, by the way, when he says a thousand generations, do you think he means once you get to 99, you start to sweat, we're almost here, hit the thousand, 1,001 apostate children all the way through? Does anybody think that? Is 1,000 an exact number? 1,000 a placeholder, metonymy, synecdoche, that really indicates everlasting? In fact, I doubt there will be 1,000 generations. Somebody do that math. Some mathematician, 40-year generation times 1,000. Put it in the calculator quick. Let me know. Well, I'll ask you later when you figure that out. I think it's a lot. Again, I'm not a math whiz, but that sounds like a long time. And I think that's a placeholder for forever. Just like he said, he's going to be a covenant-keeping God between you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. And what's that covenant to do? What's that agreement? To be God to you and to your descendants after you. So God says that he's a covenant-keeping God. He promised to be God to you and your descendants after you. And then he says, I'm a God who's faithful to his covenant. I don't just say and not do. I will be faithful to that covenant. I will have mercy on your offspring to 1,000 generations, to those who love me and keep my commandment. So the logic was there. Here's my argument. The logic was there back in Malachi where he says he was trying to produce a godly offspring. And I said, he's trying to produce a godly offspring. You're trying to produce a godly offspring. What's the chance he's going to give a bunch of heathens? That's a very slim. And here, that logic is confirmed, I would argue, with him actually promising to be faithful to 1,000 generations. That he's going to do this. Do you believe that? Do you believe this about your children? That God is going to be faithful to you and to save to 1,000 generations. I think that you should have every hope for that. Let me stop there. Ask questions, comments, concerns about any of this. Go ahead, Ms. Stein. Yeah.
Why is it different?
Because yours is more literal and mine is more explanatorial. It does say he's showing steadfast love to thousands. But the question is, and dig into the commentary about this, what's the reference to the thousands? Like, the thousands of what? And this is in contrast to what? The three or four. And what was that? Three or four generations. So then he's faithful to 1,000. This is called ellipsis, grammatically. It's ellipsis. That is the word is implied there. The concept is implied there, but it's not explicitly stated. And so I'm, along with others, bringing out the implication, the thousands in contrast to the three or four. And so that's why that word, generations, italicized, is conceptually there. But if one wants to be contentious, if one wants to argue that I don't believe that is, in fact, the reference, we have to battle it out, I guess, right? I mean, I get what I'm saying, though. It's like those italicized words in your KJV Bible or your New King James or maybe your NASB that you have to say, do I agree that that is, in fact, implied? And it's not like the non-italicized words, which are actually there. So that's the answer. And I think one of the reasons I went to Deuteronomy, which is right, Deuteronomy 7:9, which is right after the second repeating of the Ten Commandments, is to show that 1,000 generation concept is explicitly there. And so I think it's implied there, and I'm not alone in that. But yeah, good observation. Any follow-up? Or
yeah. Would you say that the exceptions to... As I'm trying to think through kind of biblical exceptions to the rule, I'm thinking Ishmael, Esau, thinking three of David's sons, Absalom, Amnon, Adonai.
Yep.
I'm thinking Samuel's sons. I'm thinking the grandson of Moses and Judges. What is it? Judges 19 serves as a priest for. I think we can argue whether or not these men were good parents, whether they disciplined their children as they should have. But I think Scripture doesn't present these men as unfaithful men. Right?
Yep.
David's a man after the Lord's own heart. He had his sins. We know of them. But
but
he's not one who hates the Lord. And so, what are your thoughts on kind of the exceptions? And it's not just a sprinkling. I mean, you look in the Old Testament.
Good question. So going back to the very beginning, you have the guy who's promised this, and fascinating enough, and we looked at it last time. We'll look at it again. We don't know exactly Abraham's parenting.
Right.
We don't. I mean, some of these other people, like David, we explicitly know. And we can lay the blame right at the feet of David. We really can't. It says what David did, The first time he's a polygamist, but we get there. But it explicitly says he never disciplined them. And going to the book of Proverbs, his son wrote about all the destruction that would happen from those. He probably was thinking about his brothers, to be completely honest, because he says all that will happen to those who aren't disciplined, and David explicitly doesn't discipline these people, and they become child wrecks, right? And I'll explain that a little bit further. But going back, we don't know that about Abraham, though. So, number one, these promises are general promises with exceptions, right? And the case of Abraham explicitly showed that these are general promises with exceptions. That doesn't mean that there's an absolute guarantee of that. So that's all a caveat. But we still have a hope, and these promises are meaningful, even with the exceptions. Second, I would say, back to what I was alluding to David, these promises are for those who are faithful to the covenant and faithful to the things that God does. We'll talk more about this, about the means and going along with God's means. Now, God normally operates with these means. So they're not automatic. They're not without exception. They're not automatic. It's not, oh, I'm a Christian, therefore God's going to save my children to 1,000 generations. Doesn't matter what I do, what I expose them to, how much lack of discipline. None of that matters, right? No, we have to take all of the Bible. The Bible says a whole lot about our parental responsibilities having an effect. So I would say that. And then back to that, like, it's not automatic or not guaranteed, is in Abraham's case, it kind of, in some ways, it's great to be Abraham, and sometimes it's not so great to be Abraham. And here's what I mean. We Reformed folks really like that book of Romans, and like that book of Romans chapter 9, that chapter of chapter 9, right? And what does God teach through Abraham's family in Romans chapter 9? God's sovereign election, and how God does what he pleases. And what's the response? This doesn't sound right. And God can do what he pleases. So it is somewhat unfortunate to be Abraham that your children become God's cosmic lesson of his absolute sovereignty when it comes to choosing his elect. So at least in his case, how can we look? Well, this is God displaying that very thing in poor Abraham's life. Now, Abraham had 1,000 generations saved, right? The other thing is true is these promises about 1,000 generations doesn't mean that there will be, you know, there's no break, there's no move off, there's no, we can just look at Abraham's descendants and see there was a lot of them that weren't saved. But we can also see that 1,000 generations still was flowing through that. So that's my initial, like, thing, and we'll talk a lot more about unpacking that as we continue on. But again, these promises are not guaranteed, they're not without exception. But they are there. They are still there. God still promises 1,000 generations. And again, you can look at Abraham and say, did he get his 1,000 generations? Well, he really did get his 1,000 generations because his lineage just keeps going on. And you add spiritual children, we are all children of Abraham. So it just keeps going and going. Any other thoughts, questions before we press forward? Yep, Ms. Don. Yep.
They all guilty. Well, we're all guilty of sin, and during our sin, it's fair to say that when we choose that sin, we are not loving God.
Sure.
Right. Yeah. So, it's the exceptions like Esau and these other not nice men. It doesn't negate the promise of thousands of generations. Could it be just those are repercussions of the men's sin?
Sometimes they are. For example, with David, explicitly. With Isaac and Esau, we don't know. Once again, he happens to be part of Romans 9 principle. And God can do that. Like, you could do everything right, and God could still decide sovereignly to elect some and pass over the rest. And you know, he's right, and you can't do anything about that. But I'm simply saying, though, what I don't want to happen is that become the catch-all escape hatch for complete covenant disobedience, and then saying, well, you know, it's really just God's fault, because even though he said all this, I'm not sure what these promises mean anymore, because it doesn't seem to be affecting anybody's lives. Does that make sense? Like, you don't want to sit there and say, yes, God can do exceptional cases, but I'll try to show you why I'm saying these are exceptional cases, in fact. Like, we should be looking at these and saying, I should have every reason to believe that God is going to be a covenant-keeping God and faithful to 1,000 generations. I should have every reason to believe that God wants to produce godly offspring, and through my efforts, as long as I'm faithful to his covenant and obedient to his commands, that he will do it. Now, one caveat I want to say is, these scriptures were written to men, not angels. You see, like when we talk about train up a child in the way he should go, and he shall not depart from it, that was not written to an angel. That was not written to Jesus. That was written to humans. There has to be a way to actually fulfill this. This is not absolute, complete, 100% perfection parenting. If it was, it would be a useless promise. Well, it's wonderful that if I was a perfect parent, then God promised 1,000 generations, but since none of us are, then these promises are completely negated. See how that completely destroys what God is trying to say to us. He's trying to communicate to humans, fallen humans, imperfect parents. Nonetheless, he's saying, hey, if you are faithful to me, overall, in general, with failings, then these are the promises I'm going to give you. He's not writing these to perfect people. He's saying that this is something you can do. You can train up a child in the way he should go. Like that's actually obtainable, and that's not a perfect standard. Does that make sense? Anything? Go ahead, John.
Yeah, there's some speculation here, but I kind of wonder, some of those counterexamples in Scripture, the Old Testament specifically, are there to impart and encourage parents who, in the whole, sought to be faithful. And, you know, parents, you know, nowadays, and, you know, some of their children strayed, and, you know, so those of us who are in that situation now might find ourselves in that situation in the future. So,
yeah
we're not trying to have a catch-all exception here, like you said. I think that, just like we see a lot of messy characters in Scripture, like those are there, recorded there in part for us as an encouragement that, yeah, we're pretty messy, we're full of sin, but God is still merciful to.
Yeah, no, 100. Yeah, I think all of Scripture is meant to teach and to inform us, right? And any kind of belief that these are automatic or guaranteed is destroyed by any perusal of Scripture. And like I said, the very first guy, you can like try to say, well, I'm not sure this is true for us. Okay, fine. You know, if you want to argue that, I don't know many parents. Anyway, I'm not going to go there. If you want to argue that, then okay, but at least it was true for Abraham. Like, there's no question it was true for Abraham, and there's no question that God, and you know what, I've been alluding to this a bunch of times, so let's go there. Can you go to Genesis chapter 18? 18 verse 19. And John, can you read that? Genesis 18 verse 19.
Chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.
Okay, I've known him. I've chosen him. That's what that means. And why did God choose Abraham and give him the covenant to him and his family and to his offspring? Why did he say this? That they may keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice. I'm sorry, that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to them. What did he speak to Abraham? He spoke a lot, but in part, he spoke that he'd be a God to him and his offspring, right? And then the very people he promises to be a God to him and his offspring, he says, I've chosen him that he may command those very people to do this very thing I just said. You see, there's no way you can avoid the connection. He makes a promise, and then he says, I chose him because he's going to do that very thing to fulfill the very promise that I made. This is what God does. He makes a promise, and then not only promises the ends, but through the means of Abraham. So the reason I bring this out is you cannot blame Abraham. How can you blame Abraham? God said, I chose them for this very reason, that he's going to do this very thing. So you cannot blame Abraham. And again, you read Romans 9, it's very clear that the point isn't that Abraham was a bad parent to Ishmael and a good parent to Isaac. That's not the point at all. That would completely negate the entire purpose of the reason that Paul brings up those two brothers. Same thing with Esau and Jacob, same parent. So we have that there, right? Nonetheless, we also have, so we have that exception clause. Just because you see a disobedient child, you can't say, aha, covenant unfaithful parent. I know it. Because your child is a reprobate, that must mean you are a horrible parent. You can't make that automatic connection because you don't know. This could be one of those exception clauses. You could have an Ishmael. You could have an Esau. You could have done everything right, and God just did not bless the efforts for whatever reason, right? However, though, if we like the Ishmael and the Esau's, well, what about Samuel's sons? What about David's sons? Because those are also in the Bible, and it explicitly also connects their disobedience with the disobedience of their parents. And even we also see, in some ways, the unfaithfulness of Israel as a whole is connected. We'll get to that when we get to Psalm 78. But it's also connected to the disobedience of the widespread disobedience of the parents to fail to do this. So we can't just like one and not the other. The Bible sometimes lays the blame straightly at the feet of the parents, and sometimes it's God's sovereign prerogatives. So we, on the outside, can judge. We can't judge automatically, is what I'm saying. Right? We can't just say, oh, this equals that. The last thing I'll say about this is, another thing I'll say about this is, there's a lot that happens at home that you don't know about. Isn't that true? Amen? Parents? Children? There's a whole lot of parenting that happens when you're not in public and when you're there. So just be careful about judging and making quick assessments when you didn't get to see a whole lot that happened. And that can run both sides. You can think people are perfect and then go home and find out there was a lot more sin there than you thought. And vice versa. You may see some things in public and think there's a lot of things that aren't happening that actually are happening. So you need to be careful about these things. But nonetheless, the Bible teaches us. Let's press forward and then keep interacting. I really appreciate it. All right, so do we have any more promises? I gave you a few, but I really want to give you more than that. I'm not sure if all of you are convinced. And I really want you to be convinced that God wants to save you and your offspring. I want you to walk away with these thousand generation promises because, first off, why wouldn't you want this? Am I pushing something bad on you? Like, who doesn't want the thousand generations? No, that was Old Testament. That's for them, not me. I hope not. We want this, right? Isn't this the heart of parents, that you want God to save your offspring? And then when you're off the scene, you want them to save your grandchildren? And isn't this an amazing promise? It is. It's yours in Christ. Okay, so more promises that God wants to save your children. In fact, he promises, not just wants to, he promises to do it. Okay, so that was, if you looked at a few Old Testament passages, we're going to look at continuing Old Testament, but this is why these are so good. These are Old Testament passages about what God's going to do in the future in the New Testament. So we have Old Testament prophecies about what God's going to accomplish in the New Covenant which we are in. So the first text, you can turn there, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is what God's going to do in the New Covenant one day, which we've arrived to. And the Lord, your God, will, key word will, circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and that you may live. You see that? He's going to not just circumcise your heart and then leave all your children uncircumcised. He didn't say that. He said he's going to circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God. Now, if he circumcises your heart, are you saved? Ruby, didn't you quote a text about we're saved through the washing? You know the rest of that? Of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So if God circumcises your heart, you're saved. So if he circumcises your heart and he circumcises your kid's heart and your kid has a circumcised heart, what's his salvific status? Godly offspring, he saved. Thousand generations, right there. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. For I will pour on him who is thirsty, that's the repentant sinner, I will pour down water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground, that's the stony heart. I will pour out my spirit on your descendants, and my blessing to your offspring. Same idea. He's going to pour out his Holy Spirit on you, and that's going to overflow to your children, and he's going to pour out his spirit on your descendants, and my blessing on your offspring, my blessing of salvation of the Holy Spirit. We were talking about earlier proof texts. I really want you to go here. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. You always need a good proof text, and here it is. I gave you 1,000 generations. I gave you the promise in Genesis 17, 7 about I'll be God to you and your offspring. But here we have an explicit text in New Covenant. You can't deny it. You can't say the other ones are about Israel, future state, where all Israel is going to get saved. Okay, fine. If you want to go there, I don't agree, but that's fine. You can't get around this. Jeremiah 32, verse 38. Promise of the new covenant. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Do you realize that? God says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to redeem you for your good. Now, what good is that? Is that the good to make you a chief accountant, making the big bucks? Is that the good he's talking about? Is that the good to make you healthy and wealthy and strong? Is that the promise of the new covenant to make you healthy, wealthy, and strong? There's some people who preach that gospel. That's not the gospel we preach. That's not the gospel the Bible preaches. The good here is talking about salvific good, the ultimate good of being saved and being redeemed with God forever. So if he's doing this for your good, which means salvific blessing, and then he says, not only that, for the good of them and their children after them, what's the good of the children after them? A nice suburban home? Nice cars? 401k programs? 502 or 501, whatever you call that? College plans paid off? Is that the good he's referring to? Or is he referring to the salvific blessing of your children? It's clear. He's referring to the salvific blessing of your children. He saved you, not just for your good, but the good of your children. Now, turn over to Acts chapter 2. Now we're in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. This is the first preaching of the gospel where Peter, remember, Peter doesn't have the New Testament. Peter has only the Old Testament. And he has all these promises that we just read about the coming of Christ, the coming of the Spirit, and what Christ is going to accomplish. So he's preaching that message and reflecting upon these texts. And look what he says in Acts 2:38. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, that you may receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. So see what he says here. He reflects on these passages and says the promise of the Holy Spirit was promised by God and belongs to you and to your children. Now, again, is it automatic? As many as the Lord will call. That's true. But it's still the promise belongs to you and your children. And here's the point. Peter does not reinterpret this passage to make the referent of children your spiritual disciples that you evangelize at the park. Nothing wrong with doing that. But that's not the reference of children here. Do you think anybody would have thought children means people that you're not biologically related to, that you evangelize, that become your disciples? Would anyone come to that conclusion, the people listening to that sermon? Nobody. They'd have thought, he's talking to me, he's talking to my children, and he's talking to people out there. Anybody see that? And he says, the promise is to you. That promise of the Holy Spirit belongs to you. What that tells us is that there is not a radical reinterpretation of all these promises, that they no longer refer to your actual children. They actually do refer to your children. That these are the promises of God, that he promises that the Holy Spirit belongs to them. Just as he said that he was going to redeem them, he means it. And he's going to do it. And of course, it's all ultimately under the sovereign hand of God, as many as the Lord our God will call. What this means is, we should have every expectation and belief that God is in fact going to do what he says. I mean, don't we believe God? If he says he's going to save our children to 1,000 generations, who are we to say, no, you aren't? Truthfully, if I didn't know any Christians who had believing children, I would believe these promises. Because let God be true and every man a liar. If every single Christian I knew had apostate children, I would say you're all unfaithful. That's what I would conclude. You all just must be unfaithful because God's promises stand. Because God is a covenant-keeping God. But thankfully, we're not in that situation, right? That was a hypothetical. Where I went out there and I saw no believing children from Christian parents. But I don't see that. In fact, I don't see that in the Bible. And I don't see that in this room. I don't see this across history. Let me say, I don't see that first in the Bible. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to see God doing exactly what he said, saving the offspring of believers. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 15. Bob, do you have that?
But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus.
Consider who you learn these things from. You might think he's talking about Paul. He's not. Paul wasn't there when he was an infant. He's not talking about the evangelist that showed up at the park either. Nothing wrong with that. We just did that last Saturday. That's great stuff, okay? But we primarily were not evangelizing infants. Who is he talking about? The people that you've heard this from. The Word of God, which is able to save your soul, which is able to make you wise for salvation. Who are the people that discipled Timothy from infancy? And that word, by the way, from infancy, is the same word that's able to save his soul from infancy, as long as he believes it. You see that? Who was it? While you're thinking about that, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Go two pages over. Somebody read that. I want a mom to read this passage. I think it's most appropriate. 2 Timothy 1, 5. Any moms out there? Mom.
I am reminded of your sincere faith, of faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well.
We got 2, 3, and we got 1,000 generations going that way. You see that? Who did he learn this from infancy? From his grandmother and from his mother. The faith that dwelled in them was the faith that passed to Timothy. We should not be shocked by this. We should not be surprised by this. He promised to be a covenant-keeping God to us in our generations for 1,000 generations, and here we see that very thing happening. Now, again, is it automatic? Did they do nothing? Did they say, well, yeah, of course my children are regenerate because God promised this? No, what did they do? 2 Timothy 3:14. They acquainted him with the scriptures that were able to make him wise to salvation. They washed him in the word of God. And we shouldn't have been surprised when the God who said he's trying to produce godly offspring and told you to do that very thing, then blesses those very efforts to produce those very godly offspring that he said he was going to do. So that is the Bible. We could give countless other examples. That's the Bible. But let me ask you in this room, who here in this room had, not perfect, but godly Christian parents that were members of churches that discipled them from childhood and believed that gospel that was presented to them? Is there anybody? Look at that. How did I know? That was in my notes right here. I knew that there was going to be people in this room that was true of. Why? Because this is God's plan. This is not some exceptional case. You don't have to be a perfect parent for this promises to actually fulfill. Right? It happened. And the flip side, I don't want any people raising their hand, but the flip question is, who here has had the privilege of being a covenant-keeping parent, discipling their children, washing them in the word, and seeing that same child profess Jesus? If I ask for hands, I'm sure we'd get some hands raised, right? We shouldn't be surprised by this. God said he was going to do this, and he, in fact, does this. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, we're very familiar with that. It says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor a circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men but of God." We know that scripture very well. You're not a Jew because of who your mommy and daddy are. You're a Jew because of spiritual regeneration in the heart. But you know what comes right after that? Right after he says, what really matters is the heart, not who your mom and dad are. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Because we got the first part, but maybe we forget the second. Romans chapter 3, verse 1. Neil, can you read that?
"Then what advantage has the Jew, or what benefit, what is the benefit of circumcision, great in every respect?"
Mm-hmm. See that? Does he then say it doesn't matter at all who your mommy and daddy are? It's completely irrelevant. Who cares? In fact, I've met people who actually thought that having Christian parents was some kind of disadvantage. Because you got all this gospel from birth, and it kind of, you really need a crisis evangelism moment where you just live like a pagan and finally saw that you were a sinner. And that's actually my conversion story. But they think that that's like the ideal, and this is the kind of the exceptional case and the disadvantage. But that's not true at all. That's not what Paul says. He doesn't say there's no advantage of having Christian parents. What advantage is there to a Jew? Nothing? No, he says much in every way. And what is that advantage? Chiefly to them was committed the oracles of God. What advantage do Christian children and Christian parents have? They have the oracles of God, the scriptures that are able to make them wise to salvation. They get to hear that from the earliest ages. They get to see that modeled. God's word does not come back void or vain. They have gospel light penetrating them from the earliest stages. Now, what happens, though, if you're a Christian only in name? You're a Christian only in name. You actually don't disciple your children. You don't wash them in the word. You don't go to church. You don't do any of these things, but you're supposedly a Christian. Do you think these blessings apply to you? When the chief blessing was, namely, they have the oracles of God, but your house had no oracles of God. Do you think the promises of God apply to you? You see the question? If the chief blessing of having Jewish parents or Christian parents is the oracles of God, what happens if you don't have the oracles of God? That chief blessing is not there. This is why I say the promises are not automatic. We have to recognize that the God who gave you these promises also told you what to do with these promises and told you how to be the means of grace in your children's life to wash them in the word. Let me stop there. Is there any other questions, comments, thoughts before we continue? Okay, more passages that teach that the children of believers have a special status. That special status does not mean they're automatically saved, but they do, in fact, have a special status, and the Bible teaches this. Consider Ezekiel 16, verse 20. Ezekiel 16, verse 20. "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them," these are the idols, "to be devoured. These were your acts of harlotry, or were these acts of harlotry a small matter, that you slain my children and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire?" Let me explain what's going on. Jews are following pagans and offering their children to these false gods. And God says, these children that you bore to me. You were my bride. And these children were my children. You bore these children to me. And then he explicitly says, you slain my children and offered them up. So the children of the covenant people, the covenant God, or the people of God, are considered God's children. You never find this language being described of pagans' children. Unbelievers, outside of the covenant, he never says, you slain my children. He refers to children of believers as my children. Everybody say that? These are my children that you bore to me, the God who promised to be a covenant king of God to a thousand generations. This is the same logic in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. He talks to Gentiles and says, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time, when you were a Gentile, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You see what he's saying? You were once aliens, strangers, far off, without God, without hope, completely separated from the people of God, walking in utter darkness. But in Christ, you've been brought near and you've been incorporated into that one olive tree. But again, notice the implication. He's talking to Gentiles and saying they were strangers of the covenant. They were outsiders. They were far off. Were their children strangers of the covenant? Were their children far off? No, their children were near. You see that? The children were not strangers of that covenant. They were already near, but they needed to receive the covenant of which they were part of. But the Gentiles were completely far off. We'll consider another verse. Ezra, turn to Ezra. Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives. Talking about Jewish men taking pagan women. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and their rulers are foremost in this trespass. So here Ezra is complaining that the people of God are intermarrying with pagans. This is not against interracial marriage at all. What this is against is interreligious marriage, and that the people of God going around marrying pagans. Okay? It's not about racism, but it's about keeping, quote, the holy seed from being mixed. Now, who is the holy seed there? Is he complaining that the secret elect that nobody knows, or the remnant among Israel, is marrying pagan women? No. He's complaining that the visible covenant people of God, which he refers to as the holy seed, is mixing their offspring with pagans. The clarification is that the whole people of God here, the outside covenant people of God, are described here as the holy seed. Does everybody see that? The holy seed are the Jews. The pagan people are not described as the holy seed. That was the problem. The other people were not the holy seed. They were the impure seed, and they were intermixing, and this was an issue. So here we see that the Bible describes believers and their children here as the holy seed. Now again, that's all Old Testament, though. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14. We see continuity between the covenants. Nothing has changed. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now they are holy. Now, the context of this is that you have Christians who became converted, and at the time of their conversion, they were already married to pagans. And so based on passages like this and other concerns, they were worried, is my marriage contaminating me? Because what fellowship does light have with darkness? You said, do not be unequally yoked with these people. And then you told Christians never to marry unbelievers. But I'm already married to an unbeliever. Do I need to divorce this person? Do I need to break this marriage? Is this a contaminating union? And Paul says, no. The sanctity of the believer sanctifies the unbeliever so that the marriage is not contaminated and polluted, which was a very problem in Ezra's day. Okay? Again, he's not telling you to marry pagans. He's saying those who are already in the situation, God's grace is sufficient. That's what he's really saying. And then he makes another argument. He says, if it wasn't the case, and in fact, the unbeliever would contaminate the believer in this respect, and that their marriage was sacrilegious, then that would result in their children being unholy or unclean. Because this is not the case, though. But as it is, your children are actually holy. This is the same thing he said before, that the children are set apart. The children are holy. They have a holy status. Does that mean they're saved? No, you need to evangelize your children. The point is, though, the children, to them belong the promises that God promised that he would be a covenant-keeping God to us and to our children for a thousand generations. Nothing has changed here. God didn't say, back then, I promised to save your children. Now, it's a free-for-all. Back then, I said that marriage was to produce godly offspring, but now, who knows? Only evangelism does that now. You see that? That's not true. God continues to use the family to produce godly offspring. And all the promises of God in the Old Testament about family has not changed at all in the New Covenant. And to prove that a different way. If you just had the New Covenant, you just had the New Testament scriptures, and you were trying to say, God, how should I raise up my children? How many scriptures would you have about how to discipline and raise up your children from the New Testament alone? Do we have that many? Did God give us that much instruction in the New Covenant about how to raise our children? Or, parents, do you go back to the Old Covenant and the duties and responsibilities that were taught in the Old Covenant to figure out how to raise your children? Like the book of Proverbs. Is the book of Proverbs helpful to you, parents, about how to teach your children? Anybody out there? Yes. So is Deuteronomy. We're going to get to that. The Old Testament is full of instruction of how to do this. And none of us say, well, that's the Old Covenant, but this is the New Covenant. So we don't need to do any of that, right? So what I'm saying is all the instructions of how to raise your children primarily are still in the Old Covenant, just like the Psalter is in the Old Covenant. There's no New Testament Psalter because it's already there. The New Testament weren't trying to recreate the Bible. They were trying to add on to it and give further revelation. So we don't need a new Psalter. We don't need a new book of Proverbs. You don't need a whole bunch of new instruction of how to train your child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We do have that command in the New Testament, but how to do it is primarily in the Old Testament. So the point I'm trying to say, and I think no one would disagree, is we massively rely in the Old Testament to teach us how to parent our children. So all the duties and responsibilities from the Old Testament carry over. But are we then going to argue all the promises that those duties and responsibilities will actually be successful, Old Testament only, and die with the coming of Christ? Christ came to destroy the hope of parents that God's going to save the offspring of their children? Like, God comes to expand the promises of God. He takes Gentiles and brings them in. He doesn't come to destroy the promises that he already gave to parents. Does anybody see that? Both the promises in the Old Testament about God being faithful to children, to the offspring of children, still carry over and are repeated, and so are the responsibilities and the duties. Now, the time I have left, really quick here. I'm not going to press forward a little bit. Okay, I'm going to ask, is there any questions, comments, or concerns? Any thoughts on this? Somebody has something. I'm going to start calling on people. Ruby, what are your thoughts?
I think it's encouraging. I think that it's obviously a truth from the Old Testament that there is a way to the New Testament. And that as a parent, your labor is not a way to have promises like that to rely on. And
yeah.
You trust that God will be able
to. Yeah. To the people that you want, probably want saved more than anybody else. If you think about it. The people that you want, isn't it wonderful? The people you want saved more than anybody else are the very people that God promised to be blessing with generational blessing if we're faithful to him. So next time, we have the promises, we have the instruction. Next time what we're going to do is talk about, well, what do we need to do? And these promises are not automatic, not guaranteed, and there's means of how do we actually accomplish this? What are the duties of parents? What should they be doing? What should they not be doing? How should they be watching? What can we learn about how to actually live these promises out? What does a person who believes not only the promises, but also the means of doing that do? Now, real quick here, seriously running out of time, but one objection people will raise is, well, wait a second though. Isn't God sovereign over election? Isn't God sovereign over salvation? Doesn't that mean that the salvation of my neighbors, my friends, and my children has nothing to do with me, right? Because God's sovereign, so it doesn't matter if I'm a good parent or a bad parent or a covenant-keeping parent. Or doesn't matter. Any of that doesn't matter. And that is a really horrible abuse of the election of God. I guarantee you do not act like that the way you drive. it doesn't matter. God is sovereign. I die when I die. No seatbelt. I'm just going to speed on through. Doesn't care about stoplights. I'm just, oh, I got into a crash. God's sovereign will upon me. Nobody acts like that when it comes to that. In fact, nobody acts like that when it comes to evangelism, as far as evangelizing the nations. The only people that did that, we called them hyper-Calvinists. Remember they said, sit down, boy. If the nations want to be saved, he's going to save it without me or you involvement. We don't say that. If God wants to save the nation, it doesn't matter if we send out missionaries or they go out to evangelize. We don't say that. So we shouldn't say that about our children either, because God uses both the ends and the means. He both calls the salvation of the nations, and then he says, go therefore and disciple the nations. And then he commissions individual evangelists and us supporters to send those guys out to accomplish that very thing. Also, consider this verse, Acts 14, verse 1. Consider this. Just think about what this verse says. Now at Iconium, they entered together into a Jewish synagogue. This is talking about the apostles. They entered together in a Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both the Jews and the Greeks believed. They spoke in such a way that resulted in mass conversion. The end had to do with the means. There's a reason why God used Spurgeon to save many, many people and didn't use the guy who converted Spurgeon to save many, many people. Because the guy who converted Spurgeon was a horrible preacher. Now, he did use that horrible preacher to save Spurgeon, but by and large, he didn't use that man to save many people. God often not only will ordain the ends, but the means. We should not be surprised about that. Any final questions, concerns, thoughts as we wrap it up here? I'll leave with this thought. Be encouraged, believer. Trust in God's word. Sometimes it doesn't look like God's promises are being fulfilled. And all you have to do is go back in the Old Testament to see that. God promised that the throne of David would never be without cease a man. And there was a long time where it ceased a man. At least it appeared that way. You see that? God promised the Old Testament saints 1,000 generations, and there were times of complete mass apostasy. And you think, where are the promises of God? Where are these 1,000 generations? Because you don't see it, right? But just trust in the covenant-keeping God, that he will be faithful. When you're discouraged about your parenting, when you're discouraged about your children, all of these things, keep the promises of God right here. Cling on to them. Say, I trust you, Lord. You are doing this. Last time I closed with this statement, sometimes, at least the way I've seen God fulfill this, is that God skips generations. Sometimes, unfortunately, we don't see our children immediately saved, but we see their children or their children saved. God is working that 1,000 generation. Doesn't mean every single one of your children are going to be saved, but it does mean when you get to glory, if God tarries, I do believe you will say, you're right, you did save my children to 1,000 generations. All right, who's going to close us in prayer?